And now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpit, here's Nick Perez.
That's right, and welcome to Live from the Pulpit, the cutting edge in biblical exposition, coming to you on location in Merced, California, home of the Merced Church of Christ. This is the fastest half-hour podcast in the West, where I, your humble correspondent, the voice of the valley, Nick Perez, offer up news and views you can use on Scripture and society with a little help from my friends. Greetings, welcome to the program, glad you tuned in. I want to continue our thoughts concerning leadership, and I want us to turn our attention to Genesis chapter 3. Chapter 1, chapter 2, we saw what was originally intended for leadership. That is, authentic biblical leadership is patterned after the model of Christ. It is ultimately rooted in service, and that service is leading with the Word of God. But in chapter 3, something happens. One event changes everything. It corrupts everything. If the previous episode, if you haven't listened to it, go back and hear that. If the previous episode was about the core of leadership, this is about the corruption of leadership. When God's original plan is distorted, perverted, a vacuum is created in the leadership scheme. That's what happens in Genesis chapter 3. So let's turn our attention now to Genesis chapter 3. What does Genesis chapter 3 say about leadership? Start in verse 1. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Time out for a second. Is the serpent here? Is he a literal serpent, like a snake, or is this figurative language? I think typically we jump to the former. You know, we read, well, you know, verse 14, on your belly you shall go. That sounds like a snake to me. Sure, right. But the rest of the verse says, dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Snakes eat dirt? I don't think so. So, literal, figurative, it seems to me to be a symbol. This is the serpent has always been a symbol of evil, a figure of something wicked, beyond what just meets the eye. That's really what's going on here, is a sense bigger than the sentence. Well, you keep reading, he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight for the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. You see the bait that is used by Satan there in verse 5. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. You'll be like God. But wait a minute, aren't they already created in the image of God? Yeah. But someone has said that perhaps the temptation here, where the serpent says, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Maybe it's something like this. You will play at God, defining good and evil. And I believe that's the same irresistible lure that's used today. I made the guarantee in the previous episode. It still stands in this one. I will say some things that are politically incorrect, but I do believe they are biblically accurate. This is the same irresistible lure that's used today. Isn't any wonder that we stand on the precipice of the Supreme Court rendering a decision concerning gay marriage in this country, same-sex marriage in this country. Play at God, defining good and evil? Sound familiar? Now, the other question is, where is Adam in all of this? When Eve is being tempted, And the temptation here is it seeks to corrupt and reverse God's original social and spiritual order. Where's Adam in all this? While Eve is having this most curious chat with the devil, where's Adam? Is he off hard at work, toiling in the garden, working the field like he was commanded to? on the job? Was he off somewhere communing with God? If you'll notice carefully, the text tells us that her husband was with her. He is right there the whole time, watching this whole sordid affair. He is passive. And you want to just scream at the text, Adam, do something. But every time he chooses the wrong thing. And how many times does that very same thing play out in homes across this country where men, they're just there, but they're not really there? Maybe he even justified it, kind of like how we do today. Well, you know, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Rib, rib, whatever. Listen, leadership is obliterated in those moments of jest because it diminishes manhood and masculinity. Now, I want you to notice, their eyes are open, verse 7. They knew they were naked. They try to cover it up, sew fig leaves together, make themselves loincloths, but they're terrible at it. But I want you to notice, in verses 8 and 9, God holds Adam, not the woman, accountable for this first sin. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? He called to the man. Adam is called by God to give an account for this moral failure which has taken place. Her failure is his failure, because he failed to ultimately serve her by leading with the word. It's interesting, you know, illustrations can sometimes help us understand, how can God hold him accountable for her sin? Well, it's kind of like when a team has a losing season. The NBA playoffs are in full swing at this time, and even at the very end of the season here, before the playoffs even started, I believe the Oklahoma Thunder had let their coach, Scott Brooks, go. Let him go. Even though he had Kevin Durant and Russell Westbrook, Serge Ibaka, all these star players, but they didn't have a winning season. Injury was part of it. Doesn't matter, though. Doesn't matter. They didn't make it to the playoffs. And so when a team has a losing season, who typically gets fired? The players? No. The coach. Their failure is his failure. He's held accountable. He must give an account for the moral failure. That's what happens with Adam. It's interesting. You know, people say, as a man goes, so goes the family. When you look at the breakdown of the modern American family, you can trace it right back to the feet of men who have abandoned their leadership post. Who are there, but they're not really there. They're just with the family. Or maybe in some cases, the man has removed himself from the picture entirely and has forced leadership upon the woman in the household. Yeah, it can be traced right back to the feet of men who have abandoned their post. Adam's sin has an unacceptable passivity attached to it. Notice verses 11 and 12. He, that's God, said, who told you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, well, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. There's a couple things going on here. Number one, you go back to verse 9, God asks, where are you? Does he not know? And then here he says, did you eat of the tree? Have you been eating that tree? Well, does God not know? Well, no, it's kind of like, I do this as a father. I'm sure I'm not alone in this, but There are times when I will ask my children a question, even though I already know the answer to it. Son, did you do thus and such? I want him to confess to me whether or not he did. And when he says, no, I didn't, you know you did, all right? You ask the question even though you already know the answer. I think that's what's going on here. Before God puts on his righteous judge hat, once more, he's the caring father, the loving father. Say it isn't so. Where are you? Did you really do this? But you'll notice what happens here in verse 12. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she... How do you read that? Typically how this gets read is it's the blame game, right? They start playing the blame game, and the man blames the woman blames the serpent. Maybe. But you got to remember, we looked at this in the previous installment, verse 23 of chapter 2, where he's got this deeply poetic, thoughtful way in which he names his wife, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she's taken out of man. She's the best of me. Thought, his heart went into that, and it was spoken in the presence of God. So what happens here in chapter 3? Does Adam just become this kind of weak-willed coward? Not necessarily. I believe what he's doing, it's something charming. He is choosing solidarity with her because he knows what's coming. What he is saying is, she's the best of me. What would you have me to do? She ate, and he chooses solidarity with her. What would you have me to do? Just as Christ chooses solidarity with his bride, us, the church. And Adam, he prefigures Christ, and we'll deal with this more in the next installment. You got to stay tuned. But, I mean, there's this passivity, though, that's attached to it, where he's just kind of there. And she gave it to me, but at the same time, he's doing something charming because he knows what's coming. He knows judgment is coming. And you'll notice that the curse, Adam's curse, is based on the reversal of God's original created order. Notice verses 17 through 19 where Adam is cursed by God. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. What God is essentially saying there, he's saying, listen, you're going to work and work and work, but you will have nothing to show for it. Adam, you were following when you should have been leading, and now your whole life is going to be frustrated. And as a result of Adam's sin, it unleashes this destructive curse of male domination. Notice verse 16, to the woman, here's her curse, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. The first part of verse 16 is essentially saying, you're going to be a woman. The only woman can give birth? Well, it's going to be painful. You will experience the full force of womanhood. But the latter part of verse 16 is really what I want us to key in on here. And when you compare it to chapter 4 and verse 7, where at the end of that verse God says to Cain, its desire, that sin's desire, is for you, but you must rule over it. You'll notice that they are virtually identical verbatim. The only grammatical difference is the tense. For the woman, it's future tense. For Cain, it's the present tense. So the woman's desire will be to master. Its desire with sin for Cain is to master you. Same exact language used here for the woman. Her desire will be to master, to lead. Or in other words, her desire will be to be a man, to take what is not hers. That is what, that is the curse. And as a result of this, but he shall rule over you, says the rest of the verse. Here is where male domination enters the picture. Not authentic male spiritual leadership. No, this is male domination, moral failure. That harsh, authoritarian, autocratic, oppressive type leadership. That there are examples of it all over the world. That's what's unleashed because of sin. You'll also note that Adam, he does eventually die. He was told, in the day that you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die, verses 16 and 17. That was the command from God. He was to lead with that word. And the judgment of death, it extends all the way down throughout all of the human race. And it's all charged to Adam. Go back and read Romans 5. How sin entered in by one man, that's Adam, and death because of sin. Our fallenness, the brokenness of the world, it's due to this first sin. Now, you remember in this particular account, they were hiding from God. They went and they hid themselves. Verse 8 tells us, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Why would they do that? The answer is quite simple. They truly believe God, he's looking to kill us. The day we eat of it, we'll die. God, though, he tempers his judgment, because Adam doesn't drop dead that day. No, he lives several hundred more years after that. He lives to the ripe old age of, what is it, 930? He doesn't die that day. Why? God's judgment is tempered because Adam, he did that charming thing. He chose solidarity with her. She's the best of me. What would you have me to do? And one more thing. Adam, he renames his wife there in verse 20. He renames her. It's a sign of his leadership even after the fall. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Sin did not rescind Adam's leadership calling. Now, it may distort it, and men, they have that proclivity, that tendency toward it, but even after the fall, Adam, he affirms his divine calling, that divine calling to lead. So, let's see if we can distill some leadership principles from this. First, I mentioned it yesterday, and I mentioned it again today, just because it's so vital and important. At the heart of biblical leadership is authentic manhood patterned after the model of Christ. To say it another way, since we're talking about leadership, at the essence of authentic biblical manhood is leadership. Male leadership, that is the framework for all leadership, especially since this primarily has to do with the church leadership. You know, if you don't have a clear understanding about these foundational principles, you're basically left with a checklist of qualifications, with your fingers crossed, hoping for the best. Or worse yet, lacking the framework of male leadership, you're attempting to construct a structure, a model for leadership with materials that are going to compromise the integrity of leadership and the church. You'll also note here in Genesis chapter 3, we see where service becomes a disservice. When the core of leadership, which is service, when that core rots, the results are disastrous. Adam, he does a disservice to Eve by failing to lead her with God's word. And this same thing happens day in and day out, the world over, and unfortunately, the church is not exempt to it. In fact, because we breathe in the secondhand smoke of the world, we're prone to it. Husbands do a disservice to their wives when they fail to lead with God's word. Wives, they do a disservice to their husbands when they refuse to honor and affirm their husband's lead. Fathers do a disservice to their families when they fail to lead with God's word. Mothers do a disservice to their families when they refuse to help fathers carry through their responsibility to the family. elders of a congregation or just the men of a congregation, they do a disservice to the church when they fail to lead with God's word. Women do a disservice to the church when they seek to take leadership roles that have been intended to be fulfilled by men. And by the way, you'll notice husbands, fathers, elders, and men leading with the word. That is so vital. That's so critical. In fact, you go back and you read in the prophets where the word of the Lord came to fill in the name of the prophet. Sometimes it's called a burden. It is the burden of God's word. And the husbands bear primary responsibility for leading with the word of God in the family, in the home, in the church, in a community, in a nation. Listen, when men abandon their pursuit to be social and spiritual leaders, or when this pursuit is taken away from them, chaos ensues. Don't take my word for it. Over in Isaiah chapter 3, God says, "Behold, the Lord God of hosts is taken away from Jerusalem and from Judah, support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water. The mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the men of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician and the expert in dreams." All the men, in other words, are going to be taken out of the picture. And oh, by the way, it's God who does that. He's removing male leadership due to disobedience. That's part of his judgment. He says in verse 4, "I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them, and the people will oppress one another. Everyone is fellow, and everyone is neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder, and the despised to the honorable." Sound familiar, by the way? You jump down to verse 12. "My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, your guides mislead you. They have swallowed up the course of your paths." Jump down to verse 18. In that day, "The Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands, the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, and the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes," Chanel number 5, "the amulets, the signet rings, the nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks, and the handbags," your Louis Vuitton, "the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans, and the veils. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty men in battle. And her gates shall lament and mourn. Empty she shall sit on the ground." When men abandon their post, and when women and children seek to fill the void, is that a picture of a more tolerant society, a more inclusive society? No, it's a portrait of judgment. All of this that I've read, it's a sign of judgment, the judgment of God. Societal demise begins with God removing male leadership. And I say this, are we seriously months away from potentially electing a woman for president? Talk about politically incorrect. There you go. Someone might say, "Well, yeah, wait a minute, Nick. Every Christian is supposed to serve. Every Christian is supposed to lead." Yeah, that's true. Every Christian can and must serve. And if we're defining leadership as service with the word, well, then, yeah, that's the case. Everyone can do that. Everyone must do that. But again, it's primary responsibility that is placed upon men. Primary responsibility for that Christ-like servant leadership. In other words, men should be taking the lead in service. They should be taking the lead when it comes to the Word of God. Certainly not acting passively. That's an oxymoron, isn't it? certainly not being passive in this. Another leadership principle you can distill from this is that leadership in Genesis is not natural. All right, I know some people talk about natural-born leaders, but you may have certain skills and abilities that make you good at something, sufficient for some things. But what is being described in Genesis is something supernatural. It has specific responsibilities for men and women, and it revolves around and centers upon the Word of God. This kind of leadership is supernatural. And so long as you remain outside of Christ, you'll always be one down in attempting to exercise authentic leadership. Now, there are a couple of key objections to this that I just want to very quickly address as we close this thing out. You know, there are some who say male leadership is cultural, not creational. And, you know, we by virtue of the fact that we are removed by time and space, we have escaped this antiquated thinking of bygone days, the oppressive domination of masculinity. We're so much better for it. We have done and we are doing what no other culture has done. And so, you know, when Paul is talking about qualifications for an elder, he's merely speaking into his male-dominated culture. But now we know. We know better. We have been enlightened by the passage of time and space. The only problem is that when Jesus, when he talks about divorce, marriage in particular, he appeals back to creation before the fall. When Paul gives instruction about husbands and wives over in Ephesians 5, he likewise appeals to creation before the fall. And oh, by the way, he's saying, I'm saying this refers to Christ and the church. There's something bigger going on here. We've already seen how Adam, he was to lead with God's word, B-E, before Eve. He had a work to do and a will to obey, and then he was given a woman to love and lead with the word. So this business of male leadership is cultural, that's nonsense. It's creational, preceding the fall. Someone else might say, well, male leadership is a result of the fall. It's not the result of God's design. Hey, haven't you read Galatians 3:28? Neither male nor female. And so Christ, he undoes what was done by the fall and after the fall. So there you have it. Women, they're equal. And again, that's a mistaken understanding that equal does not equal same. They believe equal equals same. And so women, they can and they must fill leadership roles that God has really designed to be fulfilled by men. The problem is context. Galatians 3:26-29 is talking about our inheritance in Christ. Who gets the inheritance? Well, in that culture, Jewish free males. But in Christ, who gets it? Yeah, everybody. Everybody, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female, we all have access to it. And furthermore, as we've already seen, let me just once more reinforce this, male spiritual leadership precedes the fall and even precedes Eve. So once Adam has the word, he was ready for the woman that God had for him. I am out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. I always like to hear what you have to say. Search Facebook, Life from the Pulpit. Like the Facebook page. You'll get all the updates when I go live with a podcast. Update the blog or post new video on YouTube. Speaking of YouTube, search YouTube, Life from the Pulpit. Subscribe to the YouTube channel. All the Question of the Day segments are there for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Follow me on Twitter, @InPulpit, at the letter N as in Nick, Pulpit, P-U-L-P-I-T. Be sure and stop at the Life from the Pulpit blog, L-I-F-E from the pulpit.wordpress.com. All of my commentary there on Luke, James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Philippians, now Ephesians, all there, all available, all free for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store, download all the episodes to your particular device. You'll never be more than a click away from the episode of the podcast. Check out Merced Church of Christ website, mercedchurchofchrist.org, mercedchurchofchrist.org. Plenty of sermon audio there as well to help you in your daily walk with the Lord. And as always, brethren, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.